Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll read from verse 1. Ephesians chapter 4. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning of craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Let's just pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, what a treasure trove we have in our language. And Lord, we rejoice that we have it and that we can study it. We thank you for the way it's encouraged us and blessed us and helped us through this week. And Lord, as we open it together this morning, we know that we need you. We feel how much we need you to open it up for us. And Lord, we just pray that we would hear your words this morning, that you would light this wonderful book for us through our Saviour. Amen. Well, in Ephesians, we find Paul is an excited man. He's just devoted three chapters in this letter, tracing profound grace lavished on the Christian by a loving Heavenly Father. Three entire chapters devoted to the sheer wonder of being a child of God. What we have been saved from. Who we were. And we're told that in chapter 2 that we had no regard for this kind and gracious God. We willfully chose to live our lives in our sinful ways. And we were content to be controlled by our God-hating sinful nature within us. And we were born into a world of evil. And we were quite happy to go along with the wicked thoughts and opinions of the world. And consequently, we're under the wrath of God. Now, it's one thing, isn't it, to get in trouble with a policeman. It's one thing, isn't it, to be judged by a magistrate. But how terrible to be judged by Almighty God, an angry Almighty God. Well, we had no hope. We were without God in this world. Then we have the wonderful words in chapter 2. But now, it's all changed. Forgiven. Ransomed through the blood of Christ. Accepted without reservation. Redeemed. Saved. More than saved. Sons of God. Co-heirs with Christ. Indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And if you're a believer sitting here, all these glorious words describe you this morning. It's wonderful, isn't it? No wonder Paul's an excited man. Well, as he surveys God's grace lavished on the Christian, he makes this strong, earnest, urgent plea to the Christian in chapter 4, verse 1. He says to the Christian, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. If you're a Christian here this morning, Paul is saying to us, live in the light of who you are in Christ. Live out your life as a follower of Christ. Be what God wants you to be. And he uses this term, walk. This term, walk, is a continuous action. It's an active action. It's about taking one step at a time. And he uses the term worthy walk. We've been given a marvellous calling to be a follower of Christ. And Paul tells us that our walk is to be worthy of the Christ who we follow. And so he proceeds to give us some commands for us to take to heart, which we find listed in chapters 4, 5 and 6 in Ephesians. And I just want to be clear from the outset. Paul is not urging all people to take these commands to heart. He's talking specifically to Christians. And it might be that you're not a Christian this morning. And you might think to yourself, well, here are some good moral values to hang my life on. You know, it won't work. It just won't work. You can't act as a Christian before you are a Christian. Jesus did not save the Christian because he was a good moral person. Christ died for us because we were sinners. And he died to pay the price that I owe for my sin and then to fill me with the Holy Spirit and to change me from the inside. And before you can live your life out as a Christian, your sin must first be dealt with at the cross. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, can I urge you not to just simply follow these commands and take them to heart, but can I urge you, meet with Jesus at the cross. Go and meet Jesus at the cross and have your sins dealt with first. But for those of us who are believers here this morning, Paul makes an urgent, urgent plea for us to live in the light of who we are in Christ. And he gives us some practical commands for us to take to heart. And the first subject on Paul's heart is the subject of Christian unity. And this is a topic I'd like us to think about and consider this morning. Now, it's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Christian brother, Christian sister. Isn't it wonderful that we're not the only Christian in Shepshed? Isn't it wonderful that there are a body of believers in Shepshed here? And here we are, gathered as a group of people. It's wonderful, isn't it, that we've been made one family. We've been made sheep of the same flock, members of the same body. Isn't it wonderful that God loves every single one of us with a sacrificial love? Isn't it wonderful? We've all been bought by the precious blood of Christ. Wonderful that Christ has secured every blessing that we have. What is true for one believer here is true of another. We all have burdens and we can carry each other's burdens. When one of us rejoices, we can all rejoice together. When one of us cries, we can cry together. And we all need encouragement. We all, if we're honest, need to be discipled, and we all battle together in this world. Well, Where else would you find such sweet fellowship in Shepshed than what we have here? You won't find it in the world are enemies of God's grace. You won't find counsel there, you won't find comfort there, but God has placed us together, some of the most unlikeliest people, and we're all here, God's workmanship for his good purpose, God dwelling in our midst. Now, when the world sees us living together in unity and in love, something happens. People begin to realise that we're different, that we're Jesus' disciples. Jesus said, if you have love, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. And when the world sees that we love each other, they see that we're disciples of Jesus. When we are living together in unity and love, God blesses, God moves. We see that from history. You go back to Acts chapter 2, for example, and we have here people united and praying together in one accord. And it's at that moment that the Holy Spirit first comes to the church. When there is strife and contention amongst us, how can we expect God's blessing? What an ugly testimony to the world. Now, the devil hates God. He hates the gospel. And church unity is opposed by the devil. Does the devil want us to pray? Does the devil want us to worship together? And he is a great divider. And he knows that a church divided against itself cannot stand. And when he finds a good gospel church, he wants to divide it. And because of the indwelling sin within us and the pressures of the world around us, every one of us here is capable of becoming a tool of the devil to use and bring strife and division in this local church. Maybe you've become such a tool already. Maybe the devil is about to seek to use one of us as such a tool. And we are all capable of envy, of selfishness, and it doesn't take long for that to come to the surface. We don't like something, we don't agree over an issue, we don't share an opinion, and instead of bringing it to the scriptures in a godly, humble way, we bite and we devour and consume one another. And it all comes down to our own sinfulness and the sin that dwells in us and makes us difficult for us to love one another. And God knows this, and so he moves Paul to bring to our attention five qualities to strive after for Christian unity. Five qualities to strive after for Christian unity. And I want to plead with you this morning, and I want to plead with myself and my family. For the sake of the gospel, will you take these five qualities to heart? For the sake of the unity of God's people here, will you strive for these five qualities? What good will come if we are just bitter with each other? What good will come about the gospel unless these qualities are laid on our hearts? And for the sake of the glory of God's name, for the sake of the fellowship here, let's take these five qualities to heart. Now, the first one is this: lowliness. Number one, lowliness. Paul writes, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness." Lowliness. Now, just look at Christ. He had an awesome reputation. King of kings, Lord of lords, overwhelmingly great in his person, the everlasting God, the mighty God, the Lord of glory. Here he is, immense in power, vast in might, the preeminent one, the number one of the universe. He has every right to exercise power and authority and majesty, for he made all things. And the Christ, he makes a phenomenal, intentional choice. He chooses to become a servant. Amazing, isn't it? He chooses to become subject to others. And we read these words of him. he made himself of no reputation. He gave up his glorious position in heaven and makes himself a servant, subject to parents, subject to the local government, and he chooses to limit himself. And he dies on a cross, one of the most horrific deaths. I don't personally think I could ever stand to watch a video of that being replayed. But imagine that. God dying. Astounding. Astounding. A subject that could occupy the mind of a man for an entire lifetime. And we're told in Philippians, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Lowliness. Am I going to allow this kind of mindset to become part of my human experience? Will I intentionally be dominated by this thinking? Will I deliberately make the choice to make myself number two instead of number one? To look out for the interests of those around us? To be willing to sacrifice, even painfully so, to the good of others? To have that same mind that was in Christ Jesus. Now, there's going to be times where we're going to have different ideas, different preferences, different thoughts. Maybe this week's been a week when you've discovered some of those. Maybe when the building project proposal comes to the church, we'll discover that we all have different preferences and perspectives, and how different those personal perspectives are. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Paul tells us we're to be lowly. But he also gives us another characteristic. Number two, gentleness. Number two, gentleness. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness. Gentleness. How did Christ come into the world? Did he come with a big army, fighting his way to victory? Well, he came as a child. And tiny newborn babies are incredibly gentle. Through Christ's life, this incredible person bore many insults. People sought to trick him. People sought to kill him. People dealt with him unjustly. Do we find him a man who just explodes with anger, shouting and rage? We find that this person is one who washes the feet of the disciples. Their feet are covered with dirt from the road. And he kneels down and he washes them. Jesus was one who did drive out the money changers from the temple, but that power and anger was measured and under control. Like Moses, he was a gentle man, yet he exercised tremendous power. On the cross, when men pour out vileness, we read, he's silent like a lamb, led to the slaughter, and we find him praying even for his enemies. When the Apostle Paul and his co-workers were ministering amongst the Thessalonians, we read that they were gentle, as just as mothers, cherishing their own children. Now, a mother's gentleness is incredible. We've got a 5-month baby, Lydia, and she might be very cute, but she certainly knows how to exercise her lungs. Friday, we listened to her in the car for 20 minutes continuously. Last weekend, she was teething, and my wife was up every hour of the night. She throws up all over your clothes. This is babies for you. And how do mothers generally react to this? Do they throw their babies out the window? Do they have a tent to tramp them? No, they don't, do they? They patiently and gently care for them. Mothers are amazing, aren't they? I like the way that Paul and his co-workers aren't described as fathers cherishing their children, but they're described as mothers. And yet, you know, that is how we are to deal with each other. That is how we are to be with each other. You know, when someone annoys us, What's our natural reaction? Well, perhaps it's to speak harshly and to dominate ourselves and to be full of our own self-importance. But we're to gently look out for each other's interests and bear one another's burdens. Jesus said, "I am humble and gentle." Surely that is something that we should all strive after also. So number one, we need to be lowly. Number two, we need to be gentle. There's something else. Thirdly, long-suffering. Long-suffering. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering." Now, the Old Testament pictures Israel as an unfaithful wife to her God. When God comes down and displays his presence in Mount Sinai, you have the lightning, you have the thundering, you have fire and smoke arising from a furnace. You have an earthquake, a trumpet getting louder and louder. And yet, shortly after those clear signs of God's might and power, we find Israel bowing down to a dumb calf who is incapable of anything. You have an amazing display of wonders that brought Israel out of Egypt, and yet they complain about how difficult it is to conquer the promised land. When they are finally in the promised land, we read this of them: "And the people of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord." God sends prophet after prophet after prophet to these people, and we continually read, "And the people of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord." This people deserve to be wiped off the face of the earth. Yet again and again, God patiently deals with them. Even eventually when God does banish them from the promised land, we read that he doesn't do that to cast them off, but he does it in order to bring them back to himself. What an amazing example of long-suffering. Well, what about us? What about us? Sooner or later, somebody in this church will upset you. You don't have to be long in a church before somebody upsets you. You're not going to like a decision. You're not going to like something that somebody's done. But we're told that we're to be long-suffering. We're told that we're to be like a soldier wearing lots of armour, taking punches. There might be that believer, and they might not cross every T and dot every I as we do. They might feeble and stumble. They might not see things as we do, but they are as much part of Christ's body as we, and we're to deal with them patiently. Listen to what the psalm says about our God. He says, "You, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth." Well, may we seek to be long-suffering like our dear God. We're to be lowly. Number two, we're to be gentle. Number three, we're to be long-suffering. There's something else. Number four, love. Love. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love." Jesus said, "Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down one's life for his friends." And there's Jesus, hanging on the cross for you, suffering great anguish that nobody has ever suffered but Jesus, for you. He's experienced the anger of God's almighty wrath for you. He doesn't hang there because he has to, or because anybody forces him to, but he hangs there because he loves. He loves us with a colossal love. And Jesus says to us, "Love one another as I have loved you." In another part of the Bible, we're told, "Do good to all people, and especially to those who are the household of the faith." We're to especially do good to our brothers and sisters around us. Now, there were a team of three missionary families working in a pioneering church plant in Papua New Guinea. And one of the men in the families was telling me how early on they had an older missionary come and visit them. And they gave them this very verse from the Bible, "Do good to all people, especially to those who are the household of the faith." And he said to me that their team, they did not pay attention or heed the verse that they were given. And they put the urgency of the gospel before the urgency of doing good and looking out for each other. And early on, one of those families fell out with a team and left that work. And that missionary man, he says to me that he looks back with huge regret, wishing that they had heeded this verse, wishing that they had focused on doing good to one another. We have a responsibility to love each other. I wonder who do you find hardest to get along with in this fellowship? Who do you find hardest? Maybe it's Jonathan Robinson. Well, Jonathan Robinson has been bought by the precious blood of Christ. He's been adopted in God's family. He belongs to you, and you belong to him. And whoever that is, you know, whoever that difficult person is, they have been bought by the precious blood of Christ. They have been adopted in Christ's family, and they belong to you. Pray for them. Pray so that an outlet of love might flow between you and them. And as you pray for them, you'll be amazed at how the Lord melts differences away. Whenever we criticise another believer, we criticise somebody who Jesus' blood was spilt for. Our love and concern for each other has to come even before the urgent task of reaching out to the gospel. Do we pray for each other? Do we love each other? You know, we must never become individuals who think we have no obligations to other believers. Either we might love each other for Christ's sake. Five characteristics for Christian unity. Number one, lowliness. Number two, gentleness. Number three, long-suffering. Number four, love. And finally, number five, diligence. Paul writes, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, notice what verse 3 does not say. Verse 3 does not say we are to create unity. If you're a believer here this morning, then there is automatically a basic unity that exists between you and all the other believers here. There's automatically a bond of peace. The Holy Spirit has made us one in Christ. Despite our wide differences, he's made us one body, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Notice that our verse does not say we are to create unity. Also, notice that our verse does not say we are to be slack and flippant and just let unity happen. Rather, Paul uses strong language to convey the diligence and eagerness that we must guard unity with. And we have that word endeavour. That word endeavour conveys effort, being intentional, acting with speed. Now, if a fire was to break out in the middle of this room, would you just stand there and watch? Well, you'd make a hasty get out of this room, or you will hastily help put the fire out. You would act speedily with great heed and intention, and that's how it's got to be with Christian unity. As soon as there's a conflict, as soon as we've upset another believer, as soon as they've upset us, we've got to put out that fire, and fast. If you don't put out that fire, it will spread fast and cause great damage. And if you don't put out one small conflict, that conflict will soon grow. I remember in the training, we had to spend 5 weeks
doing something called mission simulation. We had to live 5 weeks working in teams, in small four-unit teams, learning a language. And there was one team, and right at the start, they covenanted as a team that when there was a conflict, they would seek to bring it to each other's attention immediately. And there was another team, and they had a number of small conflicts on that team. And eventually those conflicts became so great that they had to stop learning the language. They had to stop. They just got to a point where they couldn't continue the work anymore because the conflicts were so great. You know, so great were the arguments amongst them. Maybe you've had a similar experience at work or here or somewhere else. Well, when there's a conflict, we're to act speedily with great heed and intention. We strive to maintain that unity that exists through the oneness of the Spirit that has made us in Christ. 5 characteristics for Christian unity: lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, love, and diligence. The devil hates the gospel. He wants to destroy us. He wants to destroy the team that Naomi and I will one day be part of in West Africa. He wants to destroy the unity of his church. Unity is hard, but the happiness of this church depends on unity. Unity is essential to the furtherance of the gospel. If we are to bring glory to God's name, if we are to enjoy his blessing, then unity is vital. And so God gives us 5 practical qualities to pursue in order to ensure the unity of a church. Lowliness. Are we willing to sacrifice our claim to being first, to being top? Gentleness. Is it about asserting our rights or looking after the interests of others? Long-suffering. Will we put on armour and take punches? Love. Will we let an outflow of love flow between us? Diligence. Will we put out the fire of division quickly? What good will come if believers here are bitter with each other? What good will come if our team in West Africa, they just are bitter towards each other? Well, may God help us to daily strive to live up to our calling of following Jesus when it comes to Christian unity.